John chapter 17, verses 1 through 5. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed."
Well, good morning. A wiser man than me once said that you learn a lot about someone by hearing them pray. Don Lewis told me that. And this morning it has special relevance, because this morning we get to learn about Jesus by hearing Jesus pray as we begin John chapter 17. Now, if you haven't been with us these last few months, we've been in a sermon series that began way back in John chapter 13, and in chapters 13 through 16, Jesus has been instructing his disciples about what it means to follow him, what it means to be a Christian. Jesus knows that his time physically with his disciples is coming to a close because he is headed to the cross. And so last week, as we ended chapter 16, we concluded Jesus' teaching on what it means to follow him. And this week, we begin Jesus' prayer that his disciples truly would follow him. And that's the entire theme of the prayer in chapter 17. We see this transition really clearly in verse 1. If you have your Bible open, it's probably going to help you to have your Bible open this morning as we work our way through this text. If you look at right at the beginning of verse 1, it says, "When Jesus had spoken these words." So in other words, the teaching's done. He had spoken these words. The teaching is completed. "Then he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said." And so in other words, the prayer has begun. Now, Bible scholars refer to chapter 17 as the high priestly prayer, and the first five verses of this chapter, they introduce the fundamental themes for the entire chapter, for the entire prayer. But before we dig into the themes of our text, I want you to see its structure, because it's pretty simple, but it'll help us to see. And if you're a visual person, just it's helped me to have this picture in my mind. What we're doing this morning in verses 1 through 5, it's like climbing up one side of a mountain and then coming back down the other side. And so Jesus begins in verse 1 by asking for the Father to glorify him. And if you imagine a mountain, just picture glory as kind of the bedrock among the base of the mountain. Glory is where our passage begins and it ends, and it upholds all the other requests of the prayer. In verse 2, Jesus ascends to the issue of his authority and his mission. Verse 3 is the peak of our text, and in it Jesus defines what true life is. And then verse 4, he comes down from the peak back to the issue of authority and mission and says that he was successful by wielding his authority for the purpose that God gave him. He did what he was charged to do. And then Jesus ends in verse 5 by returning to that foundational theme of glory, asking again for the Father to glorify his Son, Jesus. And so that's the terrain that lies ahead of us this morning. That's the mountain that we will climb. And each elevation reveals specific things about Jesus. And so let's explore all of three of those themes. And then we'll ask, okay, well, what does this mean for us today? So that's the plan for this morning. Let's begin with the theme of glory. Jesus begins and ends our passage by asking the Father to glorify him. And so look at kind of the second half of verse 1, and then we'll jump down to verse 5. It's the end caps of our text this morning. Verse 1, he says, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you." And then skipping down to verse 5, "And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed." Now we have to ask, what is Jesus really asking for here? What's he praying for? What is glory? That's a tricky question, isn't it? Kids, let me have your attention, because you're with us in the service this morning. Let me have your attention, and let me ask you a few questions. So, kids, do I have your attention? If you're under the age of, I don't know, 12, raise your hand. All right, there you are. I just want to see where you are. Okay, good. All right. How many of you have a Bible at home with pictures in it? Raise your hand if you have a Bible at home with pictures in it. Okay, put your hands down. Raise your hands if I said to you, okay, go home and open your Bible and find a picture of Jesus and point to a picture of Jesus. Raise your hand if you think you could do that, kids. Could you do that? Could you find a picture of Jesus and say, here he is? Okay, good. Put your hands down. If I asked you to go home and to open your Bible and find a picture with the disciples in it, and you could point, here are the disciples. If you think you could do that, raise your hand. All right, we have a few that are not quite sure if they could do that, but that's okay. That's good. Okay, now kids, if I asked you to go home, to open your Bible, and find a picture of glory in it, and to point to the glory, how many of you think you could do that? Okay, we have a few brave. Okay, good, good. Your parents are teaching you well. I'd love to see you do that. But most of you were a little less sure that you could say, well, here's the glory. And that reveals the difficulty of talking about glory, doesn't it? Because glory isn't, it's not something you can hold. It's not something that we can see in a picture and point to. And we know that from the youngest of ages. Our own children bear witness that we cannot find a picture and say, here's the glory. It's difficult, it's tricky to understand what glory is. So what is it? And what does it mean for God to have it? What does it mean for God to share it? Well, John Piper has been a big help to me personally. He calls the glory of God this. He says, the glory of God is the going public of God's infinite worth. The glory of God is the going public of God's infinite worth. And so when we talk about God being glorified or receiving glory, or when we talk about the glory of God, we are not talking about increasing his worth or value. Because that can't be done. We're talking about his infinite worth that cannot be added to, becoming known, going public, being seen. That is glory. And so take, for example, Psalm 19, verse 1. And notice the declaration and the going public kind of language in Psalm 19:1. The psalmist says, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. And so what it's saying is that stars and moons and planets and suns and clouds, the bright, clear blue sky of day, sunrises, sunsets, shooting stars, galaxies, entire solar systems, they are all public displays of how incredibly great and powerful and wise and imaginative God is because he put them there. Does that make sense? You see, the heavens glorify God because they are a public record for everyone to see of his infinite worth. Now let's take that meaning of glory and bring it into our text this morning. Jesus is asking his Father that God would glorify them. He's asking that the Father would make Jesus' infinite worth publicly known. That's what he's asking in verses 1 and 5. It's as if Jesus is saying, put my greatness on display, Father. Glorify me. And Jesus is asking that in reference specifically to his death on the cross and his resurrection from the grave. And we know that because Jesus says, quote, the hour has come for this kind of glorification. Well, what hour is that? It is the hour of his public betrayal, arrest, flogging, and crucifixion. Jesus alone will bear in broad daylight all of the sins of God's people, taking their place, bearing their sin before a holy and just God. And then in verse 5, when Jesus asks to be glorified, he has to be glorified in God's presence. And he's referring to his ascension to the right hand of God, leaving behind, a public record of the empty tomb and hundreds of eyewitnesses who saw him alive and risen from the dead. I think that's what Jesus has in mind when he prays, Father, glorify your Son. Make my infinite worth and value public through Calvary, Father. Now, there are two striking features beyond the request itself that I want us to see here. And the first is that in this request, in Jesus asking this of his Father, we actually have a claim or proof of Jesus' deity, that he is equal with God the Father. Look down again at verse 5. Jesus prays, glorify me, and he says this, with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. Now, if you've read through your Bible, that might strike you as strange, because what God said through the lips of Isaiah is this. This is Isaiah 42, verse 8. He says, I am the Lord, that is my name, my glory I give to no other. And yet, here's Jesus saying, make me look as infinitely great as you are, Father. Share your glory with me. Isn't that perplexing? How do the two go together? How does this work? Well, if we consider Jesus' words in our text this morning, we are forced, I believe, to take one of two positions. Either Jesus is God, and he is worthy of this kind of glory. Or he is not God. And he is some sort of egomaniac who thinks that he, though just a man, has the same infinite worth as God himself, which would be the highest of blasphemies. One thing that Jesus cannot be, based on John 17, 1-5, is he cannot be a man who is not God, but yet is still some respectable moral or religious teacher, which is what millions think about Jesus. They think he's some respectable religious leader, moral teacher, but he's not God. I don't have to obey him because he's not God. And right here in John 17, we see that will not hold. He is either an egomaniac drunk with his own ideas of grandeur and who he is, and he should be ignored or resisted, or he is God himself who really is worthy of this glory and demands that every knee bow in his presence. C.S. Lewis helped me recognize this, and he says there just is no other option. Jesus has not left any other option open to us. And we see that here in our text, don't we? The second feature that we see in Christ's petition is that he is asking to receive glory from his Father in order to give glory to his Father. And so this isn't some sort of spiritual power struggle for who gets the most recognition in the Trinity, right? Do you see that in verse 1? Father, glorify me so that I may glorify you. And Jesus is saying, Father, make my infinite value and worth publicly known, so that then I, in the greatness of my death and my resurrection on behalf of your people, can make your infinite worth and value publicly known. Glorify me so that I may glorify you. And so we see here a picture of the Father willingly share his glory with the Son, and the Son willingly devoting his glory back to the Father. We're seeing a picture of the inner workings of the Trinity here, brothers and sisters. And it's unlike anything you will ever see in any other philosophy or religion. Here there is mutual submission, mutual love, a mutual commitment to one another's glory, and it is unique to Christianity. And Christians see this distinct glory and the infinite value of this three in one God. There is glory. And so the first kind of elevation of this prayer is, Father, would you glorify your Son? Let's move on from the foundation of glory and continue our ascent. Jesus' petition for glory from the Father, it doesn't come out of nowhere. It comes out of a previous mission and authority given to him by the Father. Now I want to look at verses 2 and verses 4 back to back. In verse 2, Jesus is saying, glorify your Son. And then verse 2, since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And then verse 4, I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. The authority given to Jesus in verse 2 was so that Jesus could accomplish the work that he refers to in verse 4. Do you see that? So I want us to ask, what was the authority and what was the work that Jesus was given to do by God the Father? Well, Jesus says that he was given authority, quote, over all flesh. And scholars agree that what he's talking about there is over all people. He's thinking specifically of people. He has authority over all people. Jesus is given complete authority over all people by his Father, and yes, that authority can be resisted, but no, that authority cannot be thwarted. He has complete unilateral authority over all people, including you and me here this morning. So what was the purpose for giving Jesus this authority? What was Jesus to do? Well, Jesus says in verse 2 that he received this complete authority over all people to, quote, give eternal life to all whom the Father had given him. Now, let's pause for just a second and consider that phrase, eternal life. Because it's one of those phrases, I think, that we can kind of rush by without really comprehending what it means. And if we don't understand what it means, then we'll miss what Jesus is saying about his authority. Think about what people mean when they talk about feeling alive. Have you ever heard someone say that? Man, I was doing this thing and I just felt alive. What kinds of things do they tend to be talking about? I think generally when we use that expression, oh, I felt really alive, we're talking about the experiences that bring the most intense happiness, joy, satisfaction. They might be the experiences of like having a child, or maybe landing that dream job, or for some of you, maybe not me, base jumping. You know, one of those experiences that just gives you intense joy. What you would never expect someone to do is describe the moment that they felt really alive and then go on and on about how boring it was. You would never expect that. When we feel really alive, those are the moments that we identify with life itself. These moments, they both thrill us and they still us all at the same time. So can you imagine living a life that is only made of those moments? forever. Because I think that's pretty close to what Jesus means by the phrase eternal life. He was given authority over all people to make sure that some people received a new, fuller, deeper, richer way of life that would last forever and make them feel more alive than they ever had before. You see, when we think of Jesus' authority to give life, the mountain air is smelling a little bit like Romans chapter 8, isn't it? And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. That takes authority. Or verse 31, if God is for us, who can be against us? It takes authority over all people. Otherwise, they could be against you. Or verse 39, nothing in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. You see, brothers and sisters, when Jesus has all authority to give you the fullest sense of life forever, those are the places you end up. All things working together for your good, because all people are under this authority, and Jesus is determined to use that authority to give you eternal life, if you are one of the people who the Father has given to Jesus. And maybe you caught that in the text. Jesus says he has authority over all people to give some people eternal life, namely the people that the Father has given him. And that probably just forces to the front of our mind, okay, well, does that include me? Am I one of the people for whom Jesus' authority is securing eternal life? It's a really big question. And if you'll humor me, I'm going to keep you in suspense for a moment. We'll come back. We will answer it before we're done, but we're not going to answer it now. So just keep it in the back of your mind. For now, we're going to continue our ascent up this mountain. Let's continue to verse 3 and talk about what this life is. I think verse 3 is the highest peak of our text, because verse 3 brings into most clarity what Jesus actually is praying for, doesn't it? And if God gives us the grace to kind of see through the fog of our natural worldly desires, we might find ourselves a little lightheaded at verse 3. Because the wonder of it all might take our breath away. And I pray, Lord, that happens. Look at verse 3, John 17, verse 3. And this is eternal life. What might you expect him to say? And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. If Jesus uses all of his authority to give some people a richer, fuller life that lasts forever, what is that? What's at the core of that? What is the experience that makes us say, I feel alive like never before, forever, increasingly? It is nothing short of knowing God. No, we're not talking about knowing about God. And we're not talking about like saying hi to him once in a while from a distance, like we might with our neighbors. You know, you go outside the garage, hey Jim, how's it going? And you get in your car and go on your day. We're talking about an intimate, ongoing, ever-deepening relationship with God. Think of like the kind of relationship that the best of friends or spouses share. If I would have dated my wife and married my wife, and yet I don't talk to her on kind of a daily basis, we just don't relate, I wouldn't know her very well, would I? Knowing implies a continued knowing, regularly knowing, relational knowing. An eternal life, being alive, truly alive in Jesus' mind, is nothing short of consistently and more deeply, every day and forever, knowing the God of infinite worth like you know your best friend. That's eternal life. Now, you've probably, all of us have probably encountered echoes and shadows of this with other people. We've all met people who impress us. It happened just this week at my office. We were in between meetings, and a coworker, not Rob, my other office, a coworker did a magic trick. And in a moment, everyone was around this guy. Man, they wanted to be his best friend, right? Like, do it again. How'd you do that? Whoa. Or maybe for you, you've met someone who truly loved you when you know you didn't deserve it, and you just want to be around them as much as possible. Or maybe you look up to someone else's wisdom because you see them succeed and you want to learn from them and figure out, okay, well, how do I succeed like that? But friends, every human example like that, it's just dust on the scales compared to knowing God. That we read before that the heavens declare his glory, and yet the heavens are merely one day of his handiwork. Can you imagine what he has been doing on every day since creation if he can hang the skies in one day with the words of his mouth? You see, this God will thrill your heart. This God will give peace to your soul. This God, he will never be tamed. He always knows and sees everything. He never gets tired. He never runs out of ideas. And the one thing he will never, ever do is bore you or leave you in the lurch. What could make us feel more alive than a deepening day-by-day relationship with this God forever? And that is precisely Jesus' point. This is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. And although that kind of life won't be perfected until heaven, everyone who gets to heaven experiences it now in part on earth as a disciple of Jesus Christ. That's what Jesus is preparing his disciples for. That's what he's praying for. Now I want to return to the question we passed over a minute ago. We noted that Jesus has all authority over all people, and yet he clearly says that only some enter into this deeper, richer life brought about by a daily relationship with God forever. Am I included in that group? Are you included in that group? How do we know? This is essentially asking the question, am I a Christian? But because the word Christian is such a confused term these days, let's walk back down the mountain of our text from the peak to the base and evaluate if these three themes are present in our life. First, do I have an ongoing, daily, deepening relationship with God? To use the language of verse 3, do you know the only true God in Jesus Christ whom he has sent? Is that personal for you? Or is it kind of abstract and fuzzy? Do you talk to God in prayer? Do you listen to what he has spoken in his word? You know, everyone says that we become like the people we love, and so does your life increasingly reflect God's holiness? Are you growing and showing compassion and mercy like He shows compassion and mercy? Are you increasing in trust and faith? Now, I'm not asking if you do all these perfectly, because God knows nobody does, but is your relationship with God present, and is it growing? Let's take another step down the mountain. Do you see yourself and your life under the authority of God? When you read that Jesus has authority over all flesh, do you think, yes, that's me? Or do you live largely under your own authority, doing what you want to do, without much regard for what Jesus wants for you and what God has designed you to do? Are you growing in submitting to His authority? Do you see trust increasing and complaining decreasing? Complaining is just a way of resisting His authority, right? Because He brings people and situations into your life that aren't pleasant or you don't like, and we resist that authority when we complain. So do you see that diminishing? Might be there, but do you see it diminishing? When hard things come, do they cause you to press into God? Or do you tend to run to your own resources, maybe with some anger or chip on your shoulder and feelings of self-sufficiency? Now let's go down to the base of the mountain. Because this is the bedrock under everything else. Do you, brother or sister, see Jesus as glorious? Is He worth more to you than anything else? Or does He seem boring, not really in touch with who you are and what you need? When you read that He left heaven and came to this broken place, which, by the way, most of us, we're trying to escape this place. That's why Facebook never includes all of life. It just includes the things in life that we want to communicate. And Instagram famous always makes us look better than we really are. No one actually shares like, hey, come live and see me all day, every day. And there are all moments that we want to hide from. And yet Jesus didn't want to escape life here. He had it all in heaven and He came here willingly. Or when you see that He died in the place of His enemies. Not the people that He just liked and liked Him or that could pay Him back, but His enemies who could never deserve what He did for them. Or when you see that after 3 days of death, He took His life back again, proclaiming forgiveness of every sin that His people have done or will do. When you see those pictures and what is true of Jesus, does something inside of you cry, glory! I want that more than anything else. Is Jesus glorious? Now, as we think about these kinds of questions, and as I just kind of conclude our time here together, as we think about those kinds of questions, I appeal to all of us to make a fair and balanced application. Because we all have different personalities, we all have different strengths and weaknesses. Some of us undoubtedly think little of our spiritual state. We spend most of our time just kind of cruising through life, presuming that we're okay, that we and God are fine, and we don't often evaluate the state of our souls. And if that's you, I would just beg you and urge you, please take some time for some honest reflection. Open your heart, open your life to God, and ask Him, Lord, what do you see? Am I one of your people? Is this promise in John 17, 1 through 5, for me? Am I one of that number? See if your life resembles the New Testament commands. And if you find that it doesn't, remember that this Christ is the Savior of the world on the way to the cross. And His cross has atoned for so many sins and can atone for yours as well. Come to Him, submit yourself to Him, ask for His forgiveness, and He will give you eternal life. You too can know God. But take time to assess yourself in light of who God is and in light of what he has said in this text. But on the other hand, if you are someone who is regularly discouraged and you feel like you constantly are under evaluation and you constantly don't measure up and you constantly fail your Lord, then take heart. Because should you see any knowledge of God, should you see any increasing submission to his authority, should you see any real hunger for Jesus' infinite worth, then rejoice. Throw a party. Because if you see evidence of a relationship with God, yes, you should strive with all your might to live for him, but ultimately you can trust that his grace is enough for all of your failures and shortcomings, and he will use all of his authority over everyone and everything to give you what he has promised, eternal life, that you may know God. So keep confessing, keep repenting, and he will not fail to bring you to God again and again. Remember, his authority is over all flesh, including your flesh. And so, no sin is powerful enough to thwart his resolve to do you good by giving you eternal life and knowing him and God the Father. That's why these verses, and actually the entire book of John, were written. John 20, 31, John says, "These words are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." Would you pray with me? Lord, we come before you. And God, I pray that every person here would know whether or not they have life in your name. God, let this not be a day of confusion. Let this not be a day of wondering. Let this not be a day of writing it off and, oh, I'll get to that later. You see us as we truly are. And God, would you help us see ourselves and you as you really are? Lord, I pray that your glory would thrill us, that we would count it as more valuable than anything else, that we would experience joy in submitting to your authority and coming under your authority, and that we would know the new life of knowing you and your heavenly Father as our Father. God, would that be true of us? Not because we have earned it, but because you went to the cross and purchased it for us. Thank you, Lord. In your name we ask these things. Amen.